And if you have your scriptures today, please turn with me to Book of Acts, today chapter 6. My parents this year celebrated their 46th wedding anniversary, and they tell the story often of their very first married argument all the way back in 1980, in January of 1980. My dad tells his part of the story that as the argument started to heat up, my mom did what she was taught as a child growing up. Whenever there was an argument, you walk out the door, you slam the door, and you continue walking faster. So she stormed out of the house and started walking down. They lived on a busy street there. She started walking down the street, and there's my dad sitting in the living room, picking out the blinds, looking out the window, and there he sees his wife going further and further away. Eventually, he realized she's not turning around. So he had to get up and walk and then run after her, and they were able to resolve the conflict. Here they are 46 years later, by God's grace, still married. Here this morning, we see the very first real conflict in the New Testament church. And the church handles this conflict very well. There's no storming off. There's no anger. There's no pouting. Actually, the church in Jerusalem sets an example for Christians, for churches throughout history, of how to handle conflict well, how to address the conflict, how to address the elephant in the room, how to be wise and humble and gracious and resolve the conflict that could potentially destroy the body of Christ. So let's open our scriptures today, and we'll begin in Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Amen. Well, let's pray together and ask the Holy Spirit to bless God's word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for your word that stands forever, your word that is eternal. And you tell us, Lord, that all scripture is God-breathed, that it is useful and profitable, Lord. And so we ask that your Holy Spirit now would help us to understand these words, apply them to our lives, Lord, apply them to our church here, Lord, that we may have a greater understanding of how to handle conflict in the body of Christ and conflict in our everyday life, Lord. Help us to be people of peace that love the unity of your church, Lord. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Amen. Well, you see the outline there printed on your sermon notes page. We'll begin this morning first with the complaint or the conflict. So notice verse 1, how our passage begins. Verse 1 tells us the disciples were increasing in number. Now remember, this is directly on the heels of the 12 apostles being arrested and being beaten with the 39 lashes. With this heightened persecution, the church continued to grow. And scholars believe that at this time, the church in Jerusalem was at a minimum of 20,000 members. Now, you can imagine the administrative headaches that would come with a church rapidly growing from 100 or so people to, within a year's time, 20,000 plus. Imagine the administrative nightmares, the logistical nightmares that the apostles are managing now that there's 20,000 plus people. Every day, new things to learn and new goals to undertake. So notice, during this period of rapid growth, a complaint arose. Now, this word complaint, it speaks of a grumbling or speaks of a murmuring. And notice the complaint was made by the Hellenists against the Hebrews. Now, who are these two groups? Well, the Hebrews are the Palestinians in the church. They're the ones who are native to Israel. They spoke Aramaic language, and they read the scriptures in the original Hebrew. And then the Hellenists. The Hellenists, that name literally means to be a Greek speaker. These are Jews who have been dispersed over the years. And so they've lived in different countries all around the world, all spread out all around Jerusalem, far and wide. And they had maintained their faith, but they have become a part of the Greek-speaking culture. Now, they've assimilated to Greek life. They even worshipped in their own Greek synagogues. And actually, the divide between these two groups, at least out in the world, was very sharp. You could imagine that the Hebrews, being those from Jerusalem, natives to Jerusalem, and never having left the city of Jerusalem, they viewed themselves as higher than the Hellenists. The Hellenists were second-class citizens. Those who had come back to Israel or those who were still living far away were considered beneath the Hebrews. So in the larger, broader culture, there was animosity between these two groups. But here in the New Covenant Church, the Hellenists and the Hebrews are coming together in Christ. They're seeking to coexist. Now we trace this back to the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when many of these Jews came back to Jerusalem for the feast. And while they were back in Jerusalem, they heard Peter preach at the day of Pentecost, and many of these Jews who were spread far and wide were converted. They came to Christ, and so they stayed in Jerusalem and became a part of this growing body of believers. So back to the complaint, verse 1. We see a complaint arose by the Greek-speaking Jews, the Hellenists, the minority group, against the Hebrews, who are the majority group. And what is the complaint? The Hellenistic widows were being neglected in the daily food distribution. These are widows who have converted to Christ. They're likely far from home. So even if they had family that was there in Jerusalem, they were probably cut off from that family because they now belong to Jesus Christ and His church. So this church has stepped in to daily, every single day, care for these widows by giving them food. And this is not a new thing in the church. You know from the Old Testament that caring for the widows of the church has always been near to the heart of the Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 4 tells us this: "When you reap your harvest in your field, when you beat your olive trees, when you gather the grapes of your vineyard, there shall be some left for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands." We know later James in the New Testament says that pure and undefiled religion is to care for orphans and widows. So the church was doing the right thing here, doing what was near to the Lord's heart, caring for these widows each and every day. Now this comes right alongside with a massive exponential expansion of the church. So the apostles are trying to manage church growth. They're trying to get to every widow, distributing the food, but some are being overlooked in the daily distribution, specifically some of the Hellenistic widows. It was simply too much for the apostles to handle. Scholars believe that this was not a malicious act by the apostles, but it was an administrative oversight. Actually, the word neglect there means to overlook. So the apostles, with all of their expanding duties, they are overlooking some of these widows. Now you can imagine this had the potential to be explosive in the church, had the potential to be extremely divisive. Imagine in our current context, if we have a majority white church with, say, 10% or 20% of some minority, whether that's a majority white church with a 10% or 20% black minority, or a 10% or 20% Asian minority. Imagine if that minority group had widows that were being neglected. All of the majority group's widows are being cared for, But the minority group, they're overlooking, they're not caring for. All kinds of questions would be asked. Why are you not caring for our widows? Is there something wrong with our group? Is there something that we have done? Do you value your people more than us? If this complaint is unresolved and unanswered, it could cause great harm to the body of Christ. So, second, this morning we see the solution. Notice in verse 2, beginning, the apostles display godly, wise, humble, gracious leadership. It's such a wonderful example of biblical leadership. They heard the complaint, you see this, and notice the apostles, the leaders of the church, they don't get defensive, they don't argue, they don't blame shift. They very quickly hear the complaint and they respond to the issue. So notice verse 2, what they do, they gather the whole church together. This complaint, actually the word complaint means to grumble or murmur. So this is already filtering through the people of the church. It's starting to spread around. The murmuring is going from person to person. So instead of going to one or two, they gather the whole congregation together. They get everyone in the same place. And here's the Holy Spirit-inspired solution. They will now have two offices to lead the church. Up to this point, it has only been the 12 apostles leading the church. But now, and from Acts 6 and moving forward, now there will be a second office, the office of deacon. So our passage tells us about these two offices and the calling of these two specific offices. And by the way, these are perpetual offices for the length of the church, for the continuation of the church. We have these offices today. So first we see the office of apostle, which today is the office of elder. The office of apostle was a temporary office. We've already discussed that at length here in our study of Acts. The office of apostle was foundational for the beginnings of the church, for the initial spread of the gospel. But whenever you see Paul planting churches in the New Testament, you notice he doesn't appoint apostles, he appoints elders. So elders are the office that continues from the foundational office of the apostle. So what is the role of the elder in the church? Well, notice verse 2. Here's what the apostles say as they stand before the congregation. They say, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." Okay, so we see what the office of the elder, what the calling of the elder is not. Verse 2. It's not giving up preaching in order to serve tables. Serving tables here speaks of handling money and distributing food. Actually, the word serve here is the Greek word diakoneo, where we get our word deacon. So they're saying the elder's time is not best spent. It is not to be filled with handling money and the daily administrative tasks of the church. Think about this. Would it be appropriate for the CEO of a company to spend half his day cleaning the office? Or for a teacher to leave the classroom for the morning to answer the phones at the front desk? No, those are needed and good things, valuable roles. But that's not the gifting and calling of the person. So notice verse 3. They say it's not right for us to give up preaching. In other words, it's morally wrong for us to give up our God-given calling to pursue some other work. And then notice verse 4, here's the calling, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Meaning the primary calling of the elder is prayer and word ministry. Devotion to prayer and devotion to the word of God. Now it's interesting here in the Greek language in verse 4 that the word deacon, diakoneo, actually appears again in verse 4. It's this word ministry. So this is where we get our word deacon or servant. So verse 4 is telling us the elders of the church are also servants. Their ministry is a ministry of service, but it's a different kind of service, a different sort of service. The elders serve the people by diligently studying the word. by diligently poring over the scriptures and delivering that up to God's people. The elders serve the church by being fervent in prayer, by praying for the flock, praying for the sheep, by leading God's people in prayer, gathering God's people in prayer. That's how they serve. That's their calling. And notice verse 4, the language of devotion. This is actually present tense. You see this? We will devote ourselves. Meaning this is a continuous action. The calling of the elder is to be forever devoted to word and prayer. We will not stop devoting ourselves to the word and to prayer. That is our calling. And then we see the office of deacon. Notice verse 3 laid out for us is the qualifications of this newly elected office. Verse 3 tells us, "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty." So notice the solution is not for the apostles just to try harder. Manage your time more wisely, apostles. Stay up later, get up earlier, so that you can handle the daily food distribution and continue leading in prayer and in the Word. No, the solution is to establish the ordained office of the diaconate. And notice the qualifications here listed for the deacon. Notice verse 3. They are first to come from among you, meaning they are to come from within the church. The church is not to hire these roles out. The church is not to rely on the government to provide and distribute food daily for the widows of the church. No, it's the deacons come from among you and they handle these duties. They come from within the body of Christ. Also notice verse 3, they are to be men. From among you choose 7 men. Also verse 3 again, they are to be men of good repute. This is good standing, good reputation. Men who have high character, men who have a Christ-like witness in the church and in the community. Verse 3 again, they are to be men full of the Spirit. This is abounding in the fruit of the Spirit. They're to be joyful men, loving men, patient men, kind men. You know, how do you tell if a tree is bearing fruit? You look at the tree and you see the fruit. How do you tell if a godly Christian is bearing fruit? You look at their life and you see the fruit. It's evident to all. It's front and center. A person who is bearing fruit will be joyful. They will be loving. They will be patient. They will be gracious. It will be evident to all. That's the calling of a deacon. Everyone, there's a good reputation. Everyone understands this is a person full of the Spirit. This means their marital life, their family life, their home life, their community life, it all evidences spiritual fruit. And then also notice verse 3, they are to be men of wisdom. This men of sober and righteous judgment. These men will be making decisions for the church. They'll be handling the funds of the church. They'll be assessing the needs of the people. They'll be determining who is to be involved in the daily distribution. They must have God-given wisdom in order to handle a variety of situations. Also, verse 3, notice they are to be delegators. Now, other Bible translations in verse 3 read this way, men whom we will appoint over this duty. Meaning the deacons are not called to handle every single last detail of the church. In terms of the daily food distribution, it does not mean that a deacon, that these 7 men must bring the food to the door of every single widow. No, they are over these duties, meaning that the deacons are called to be good delegators, inspiring God's people to service. So the deacons must be over these processes and be able to involve the people in this service to God's kingdom. Well, third this morning, I want us to see the pleasing results. Verse 5 tells us that this solution given by the apostles was pleasing and agreeable to the whole church. Imagine that. Imagine making a decision, a congregation so unified that they are agreeable and pleasing to this solution. It's wonderful. So see what the church does? They nominated 7 men for this office of deacon. And just think of all of the thousands and thousands of men who could have been chosen. They chose these 7 men, meaning these 7 men were the cream of the crop. These are the 7 men who, like it says of Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit and full of faith. These are the godliest candidates in the church. Out of thousands of men, these 7 were chosen. And notice verse 5, there's 7 names listed. And there's something very significant about this list of 7 names. These 7 names are all Greek names, Hellenistic names. Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, the other names I can't pronounce. Not a single one of these names is a Hebrew name. Meaning, the church chose 7 Greek-speaking Jews. 7 of the men who had been dispersed and have now returned to Jerusalem. They chose 7 from the minority group within the church to hold this office. Now, why would they do this? It's a unifying action. You see this? The church that is majority Hebrew, the church is so eager to squash any divisions, any cultural or racial divisions, any hint of preference or favoritism or elitism. They elect all 7 Greek speakers, all 7 Hellenists for this office. The Hellenists are the overlooked group in the church. They're in the neglected church, the neglected group. So what better way to mend the divide than electing 7 men from that very group that had been overlooked? Now remember what was said in Acts chapter 4. Acts 4 told us the full number who believed were of one heart and soul. That describes the church. One heart and soul. And we see that evidenced here, displayed here. They are so unified and of one heart and soul that the single-minded passion is the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ and the love of the body of Christ, the expansion of the kingdom. So with one heart and soul united together, they make this decision. They immediately make the most unifying decision. What a testimony this was to the watching world. And when people around Jerusalem pulled up the website of this church, they would see the officers listed on the website. They would see 12 apostles who are all Hebrews, Aramaic speakers. And then they would scroll and they would see the 7 deacons listed. And everyone would understand there are 7 Greek-speaking deacons at this church. It's a testimony to the watching world, a testimony that Christ unites, that Christ shatters the barriers that divide the world. What Galatians 3 tells us, there is now neither Jew nor Greek, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Well, then notice verse 6. We see the ordination of these men. Verse 6 tells us, these they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. Now, this is an important practice that we continue to this day. The congregation nominating those who serve in office, and then it is the apostles or the elders today who lay hands on them and pray in their ordination service. This laying on of hands in prayer, it takes us all the way back to Moses and Joshua. In Numbers 27, at the end of Moses' ministry, he commissioned Joshua publicly by laying hands on him and praying for him. And then fourth this morning, we see the continued growth. The church now, with this newly established office of deacon, was structured for greater faithfulness and further growth. You imagine the apostles' calendar is much more wide open. It's much more open for them to spend time praying and preaching and shepherding the congregation more effectively. Now there are 7 men dedicated to this task of handling the daily food distribution, handling the money, and many other tasks. So they would be able to fulfill this role effectively, more effectively, while the apostles are able to preach and pray more effectively. So notice what verse 7 tells us. The word of God continued to increase. Actually, this word increase means to spread out. It's telling us the word of God continued to spread out further and wider. Remember, Acts 5 told us that the apostles were daily going from house to house, daily from house to house, teaching and preaching the word. Now the gospel and the word is able to increase and spread even further. They're able to reach out to more and more houses. More people are able to hear the truth of the gospel preached in their homes and in the synagogue. Notice verse 7, the correlation. Verse 7, the word of God continued to increase and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. Those two statements are directly related. The word of God continued to increase, and what happened? The number of disciples multiplied greatly. More people are hearing the word. More people are being shared the message of Christ, and more people are believing on Christ for salvation. Faith comes from hearing, hearing by the word of truth. More people hearing, more disciples made. So notice the final statement of verse 7. This is an astounding statement. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. These are the very same priests who, Acts chapter 4, told us they were greatly annoyed with Peter and John because Peter and John would not stop preaching. These are some of the priests responsible for arresting Peter and John and then later arresting the 12 apostles and then beating them. The 39 lashes, a great number of these priests believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and began serving him in obedience. Christ became Lord of their life. That's the transforming power of the word preached. Well, how do we apply this passage today? First, this passage instructs us to keep the main thing the main thing. In Acts chapter 1, before his ascension, Christ spoke his very last words to the disciples. And what did Jesus say for his very last words? He said to the disciples, Acts chapter 1, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." These final words are ringing in the apostles' ears every day. You will be my witnesses. You will be my witnesses. You will be my witnesses. No matter what, that is your primary calling. That is the main thing. This is why I have left you here, to continue witnessing and sharing the truth of the gospel. Continue the ministry of the word. Continue in prayer. So from the very beginning, the priority of the church, we could say the main thing, has always been the ministry of the word and prayer. It's because the word is what the world needs most. The world needs the gospel more than anything. The world needs Christ more than anything. Where will the world learn about Christ? Through his word. And Christian, the word of God and prayer is what you need more than anything. That's where you learn how to grow in Christ, how to please your Creator. Through prayer, you learn how to fellowship with your Creator. So the church is teaching us here, we must keep the main thing the main thing. What is the main thing? The ministry of word and prayer. Second application today, prepare for conflict. You will have the opportunity, probably sooner rather than later, to experience conflict within the body of Christ. Sooner than later, an elder, a deacon, a pastor, a church member, someone will sin against you and someone will let you down. There may be an oversight like what we saw in our passage today, not malicious, but something that was neglected. It will happen because we are dealing with fallen sinners. So be prepared, Christian, to practice gracious, humble, biblical conflict resolution. Be prepared to humble yourself and repent if that's necessary. Elders, deacons, and pastors, be prepared to do the same. Repent and confess your sin when necessary. But we will have conflict. This passage teaches us how to address it and how to move forward. Third, this morning, this passage teaches us to beware of Satan's schemes. As the church is growing, Satan is scheming hard against the church. Just think about what Satan has already attempted thus far in the life of the church. He's attempted the scheme of persecution, arresting Peter and John, and then arresting the 12, beating the 12, jailing them, charging them through the authorities to stop preaching the word. The scheme of persecution hasn't worked. The church has continued to grow. Satan has also tried to infiltrate the church with Ananias and Sapphira by turning their heart to lie and be filled with hypocrisy. That scheme didn't work. So now notice what the tactic is of Satan. He's seeking to sow discord across cultural and racial lines. Satan would love nothing more than to destroy churches because of petty cultural differences. So, Christian, we must recognize these divisive issues for what they are. Satan seeking to destroy the church over minor issues. Fourth, this passage teaches you to find your place to serve in the body of Christ. Every service in the church is vital. Every service in the church is important. And we see that every service is important because every role in the church, every service you undertake, is enabling the flourishing of the word and prayer. Every service you undertake is helping us to stick to the core mission of word and prayer. Nursery workers, musicians, Sunday school teachers, people who clean the building, people who mow the grass, those who make the coffee, those who make the or handle the sound system, those who greet and pass out bulletins, every single role, every single ministry and service is important, vitally important in the body of Christ. We have an amazing group of deacons here, an amazing diaconate here at our church who handle the building and the grounds and the finances and lots of little details that most people don't see. They are, as we learn in our passage today, they are over these things, meaning that they don't handle every single thing. Part of their role is to pass some of those things off to you, the church. So, Christian, if you don't have a place that you are currently serving, speak to a deacon, speak to an elder, find a place to serve, and know that when you serve, wherever you serve, you are enabling the mission of the church, which is the word and prayer. Fifth application. This passage has a message to men in the church and young men in the church. 1 Timothy chapter 3 says, if anyone aspires to be an overseer, he desires a noble task. Men, aspire to these offices. Aspire to the offices of deacon and elder. The church will always need godly men full of the Spirit who will lead with wisdom. Aspire to these offices. There is no greater calling in all of this world than to serve Christ's church and his people. Then finally, a sixth application. This passage displays for us the full-orbed ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. The two offices of elder and deacon together are meant to display for you the person of Christ. Think of Acts chapter 1, verse 1, how this book begins. Luke writes in Acts 1, verse 1, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. You hear that? Do and teach. A ministry of doing was part of Christ's time on earth. Ministry of doing, that's a diaconal ministry, a ministry of deed, healing, feeding, serving, and all that Christ began to teach. That's the ministry of the elder. So the two offices together are meant to display for you the ministry of Jesus Christ amongst the church. Christ's ministry of word and deed, teaching and doing. So in the church today, when you see the elders ministering the word and prayer faithfully, you are seeing the ministry of Jesus Christ. When you see the deacons faithfully administering and handling the details of the church, you are seeing the ministry of Jesus Christ. Let us rejoice together in our Savior. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ, who is the greater elder, who is the greater deacon, who is our great Savior. We give glory to his name, Lord, and we ask that you would help us, Lord, to remember the main core mission of the church, Lord, your word and prayer, Father. Help us to stay true to that mission. Keep us on the straight and narrow path. May we honor you in all that we do, and we pray in Christ's holy name. Amen.